And Lord, thinking of your great name, the name of Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, the one who came first as a lamb to be slain as a sacrifice, as payment for our sin, the one who died and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, and one day soon shall return as a Lion of the tribe of Judah. Thank you for your promises, Lord. Thank you for the word of God. I pray that you would just bring whatever it is that we need tonight right to our hearts, please. We know that you're able. May we have ears to hear what you would speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good evening. And welcome. Tonight we're studying in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 18 through 39, and we've been studying David's mighty men. And tonight the message is entitled, Will You Be Mighty? And as we've been talking about these mighty men, we looked at the first three that are named. The first, Adino, the Esnite, he held a spear in his hand, it says, and slew 800 men. Eleazar held a sword. He drew a sword and slew the Philistines as he protected a barley field. What's the big deal about a barley field? Well, the barley field belonged to the Lord. And he stood there, and he guarded it and protected it, and the Lord came to do the work. We looked at a man named Shammah. He stood in a field too, but his was a lentil field. Stood against the Philistines, and the Lord brought victory. These three men, as we saw last week, were very, very close to David, King David. They knew him, and they loved him. They knew him so well because they spent time with him. And they were so close to David, and close enough to hear his whispers and his sighs. And when David, under his breath, longed for water, remember from Bethlehem's well? And Bethlehem at that time was occupied by a garrison of Philistines. But knowing David's longing, they took off for this well at Bethlehem, about 12 miles away, and brought David back some water. And we related that to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the question, do we sit close enough to Jesus, King Jesus, in order to hear his longing and his whispers? And what do we do when we hear him whisper these words, that as David longed for water and was thirsty, when we hear the voice of the Lord say, I thirst also, I thirst for souls. Souls where you live, souls where you work, wherever you might be, within your family, where you exercise, wherever it might be. Or maybe God's whispering to you about that person who gets on your nerves. Understand, God would put that person there so you could put that person on your prayer list. And so we can be on our knees for that person, for that lost person. And when we sense the Lord entrusting something of his heart to us, and how beautiful this is, that he entrusts something very dear to his heart. He entrusts it to us by saying, I thirst for him or for her, that person. What do you do with that? Do we grab our sword, the word of God, bring the beautiful, precious word of God to that person or those people that God thirsts for? And we have to know that God would have you and I to do that. If he places that person on your heart and you hear his whispers, as I thirst, what are we going to do? Certainly very challenging. I was challenged last week. Did God give you any opportunities over the last week to do that very thing? And if he did you act upon it? God would have you to do that because it represents his heart. We're going to pick up in verse 18. And it says, And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among the three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them. And had the name among them. David and Abishai, at one point, they were notified by David's spies where Saul was located. So they went there, and they found Saul sleeping in a trench. And you know that Saul was after David, after his life. And here's the chance. They see Saul sleeping in the trench. And Abishai said this, as recorded in 1 Samuel 26. It says, "Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." In other words, I'm going to spear him once, and that's sufficient to take him out. And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Abishai had a heart for David. David had a heart for the Lord. And David here is teaching Abishai. But apparently Abishai needed a little bit more instruction. We find him again in 2 Samuel chapter 16, where there's a guy named Shimei. You remember Shimei? He's this man that jumped out. He starts cursing David, lied about him, and he hurled stones at David. And it tells us this in 2 Samuel 16, verses 7 and 8. "And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial," in other words, of the devil. "The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man." And we realize that what Shimei was saying, it had not a single element of truth in it. Because David didn't touch King Saul, even when he had the chance. Remember the cave of Adullam. What did David do? He just snipped a corner off of Saul's garment. He realized, I shouldn't even have touched him. Because Saul was appointed by God to be king. Well, Saul eventually, he died, but not because of David, but because he rebelled against God. I read David's response to Shimei's cursing. The response that David had as Shimei's throwing stones at him. And when I read his response, I realize this guy David, he's a much better man than I am. Because if I were David, and Abishai said, "Let me take the head off of this dead dog," which is what he said, I would have said, "I'm tired of Shimei. I'm tired of his garbage. I'm tired of dealing all I'm dealing with. I don't need him around anymore. Abishai, do what you got to do. Have at it." But not David. David said, "Let him curse. If God raised him up to teach me, then let him curse." He said, "Lord, I'm just going to leave this in your hands. You deal with it." What a lesson this is. Isn't it always best, the best place to leave our cares and to leave our concerns in God's hands? Don't you think God can handle it? And yet, so often, I might think this way. Not the way David did. I would think, "God, let me have a piece of him or her first. And then God, you can have your way with him." But you know what? That's not the Lord's way. God can handle it. And by the way, he'll do a much better job of it than I will do of it. He'll do a much better job of doing it than you will do. Why? Because he's God. And we're not. He sees so much more than we can see. He sees everything. He knows everything. And we know just a tiny little fraction, at best, of what God sees and knows. Abishai, he's a good man. But he's in need of some good instruction, good direction. He's brave. He's a very capable general, passionate man, a man that's loyal to David. He just needed some grooming. And again, in verse 18, I'll read that again. He said, "And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three." Now, Abishai wasn't mentioned as part of the very first three. Those were the ones we studied previously. But of the second three that are mentioned. And he slew 300 by himself. Well, we know it wasn't all him, of course. It was God's work. He's fighting the battles of the Lord against all odds, and God was with him. And in each of these cases, each of these men we've been studying, these mighty men, were they mighty because of who they are? No, they're mighty because of who God is. God did it. Against all odds, God was with them. And maybe you're faced with a situation that you feel like, well, the odds are so seriously stacked against me right now. Well, listen, if you belong to Jesus, this verse is for you. Isaiah 54:17. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage or possession of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." It's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of God in us that enables us to do anything. You know, Paul the Apostle wrote to the Roman church, and here's what he said in chapter 8, verse 31. Again, when you're faced with what seems to be impossible odds, "What shall we say then to these things?" And he went through a whole list of various things. "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Well, what am I saying? I'm saying this, in short, stay close to Jesus. Because when you're close to Jesus, you have an overwhelming majority. He's with you. He'll provide all of your need in the circumstances where you find yourself. Verse 19 says, "And was he not most honorable of the three? Wherefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three." He was a captain of the second group of three, but not part of the first three, the mightiest of the mighty. Now the next mighty man mentioned, we find in verses 20 through 23. And it says this, "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in a time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard." This man named Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, he's an interesting guy because 1 Chronicles tells us that he was a priest. 1 Chronicles 15:24, it says, "And Shebaniah and Jehoshaphat and Nethaneel and Amasai and Zechariah and Benaiah and Eleazar the priest did blow with the trumpets before the ark of God, and Obed-Edom and Jehiah were doorkeepers for the ark." What was he? He was a priest turned warrior. It's the only place in the Bible that I could find where a priest became a warrior. Many of the priests became prophets, but here he became a warrior. Benaiah was a remarkable man. He loved David very, very deeply. In 1 Chronicles 27:5 says, "The third captain of the host for the third month was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, a chief priest, and in his course were 24,000. He had 24,000 men under him. He had a lot of responsibility. He was a very courageous man. He was a godly man. He was a mighty warrior. And it tells us that he slew two lion-like men of Moab. You could picture them as fierce fighters, probably the best fighters that Moab had. And Benaiah took them out with no problem. Verse 20 tells us this, that he slew a lion in a pit in the snow. Now, can you think of a worse combination? You in a pit with a lion in the snow. Doesn't sound like a fun place to be. So Benaiah must have stepped down into the pit in the snow and he slew it. I wouldn't want to find myself anywhere with a lion, anywhere with a lion, much less in a pit with a lion in the snow. Verse 21 tells he also slew an Egyptian, not just any Egyptian. The King James Version says it's a goodly Egyptian. He's not saying this, he was a good guy, but a great Egyptian warrior, a mighty warrior from Egypt. 1 Chronicles 11:23 tells us. It says, and he slew an Egyptian, a mighty man, or a man of great stature, 5 cubits high, and in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. 5 cubits tall, about 7.5 feet. He faced this Egyptian warrior that had a spear like a weaver's beam. It's not the only place we've seen a weaver's beam. Goliath held such a spear too. This is not any ordinary spear. And the scriptures tell us that Benaiah went up against this Egyptian that wielded the spear the size of a weaver's beam with what? A staff in his hand. A simple staff. Again, God provided the victory. He took this spear the size of a weaver's beam out of the Egyptian's hand with a stick, and he slew him with his own spear. What's the saying about Benaiah? Well, certainly a mighty man, but a man that was faithful, like all the other mighty men. Men that were faithful to God, and God took care of them. They served the Lord faithfully. And what can I learn from this? I want to be a faithful man too, to do what God has asked me to do, to trust Him enough, and no matter what circumstance I'm in, to keep looking to Him. Well, let's face it, and you face situations too, difficult situations. When you begin to look at your circumstances, what happens? You get frightened, you get discouraged, you become despondent perhaps, you despair. But then we look up and we look to Jesus, the one who loves us, the one that keeps us, the one that holds us. And what do we find? We find strength in Him, don't we? You know, think of the Apostle Peter. You know, what a great example. He's out in the boat. Jesus said, Peter, come on out. Jesus was out of the boat, walking on the water. Peter, come on out. What did Peter do? He stepped out, didn't he? He's walking on the water. Why? Because he had his eyes fixed on Jesus. He was able to do the things he never thought he could do. And then he began to think. Listen, when it comes to faith and trust in Jesus, don't overthink it, okay? Just trust Him. And Peter began to think, well, what am I doing on this water here? You know, I'm kind of paraphrasing. The wind's blowing, the waves are curling, and takes his eyes off to Jesus and goes, whoops, what happened? He began to sink. But Jesus didn't let him sink. He picked him up by the hand, and He rescued him. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, when we talk about Egypt, you know, these Egyptians that are mentioned here, when we talk about Egypt in the Bible, it's always a picture of the world. And when I talk about the world, I'm talking about the ways of the world. I'm not talking about planet Earth. The ways of the world, the flow of morality or immorality, whichever you would like to call it, the ways of society, what society expects of citizens and to do, and today, you know, the expectations are very high to do the wrong thing. That's the world's ways. The staff that Benaiah held is a reminder that we're just pilgrims passing through. And as Christians, as pilgrims on this journey, pilgrims passing through, we're to be separate from the ways of the world because we have been given something. We have been given a new nature. You know, when you received Christ, when you were born again, God gave you a brand new heart, and He gave you a brand new life. And you no longer think the way you used to think. You never speak the way that you used to speak. You begin to use different words. Like before I knew the Lord, did I ever mention the word redemption? Probably not. Unless it was to redeem an SNH green stamp, if you remember those things, right? My mother had all these books stacked up. Mom, what are you doing? Well, I was saving up these stamps so I can redeem it for a toaster or something, you know? And she did. How about grace? That was a prayer before dinner. Now I know that grace is the unmerited favor that God has placed over my life in spite of who I am. He loves me. He cares for me. He cherishes me. That's God's grace. And He cares for me. We've developed a new vocabulary because we have a new nature. We talk about salvation. We talk about repentance, don't we? We talk about sin. And before I came to know Christ, sin was kind of a joke. But I tell you what, it's no joke to God. God takes sin very seriously. And He sent His Son Jesus to pay the debt penalty of my sin and your sin. God takes it very, very, very seriously, and so should we. Then He calls to repent. He calls to confess our sin. Not to a man behind a screen, but to God Himself. We get to confess our sin to the throne of God, which is a throne of grace. Isn't that beautiful? Because, you know, the Word of God tells that all sin is against God. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. If God makes the rules, any violation of His rules is a sin against Him, right? So we're able to confess our sin to Him and ask Him to forgive us. And certainly anybody else that we've hurt, we can ask to forgive too, not the sin, but for hurting them and doing things we shouldn't do. God's forgiven me an awful lot. He's called me to be a good forgiver. He calls us to be good forgivers too. Jesus said that we are in this world, and we are. You know, our feet are planted here, right? But we're not of this world. Because our citizenship, well, it's kind of a dual citizenship. We're citizens of the United States, but more importantly, we're citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, and we're to be good citizens of the kingdom of God, following the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they come into conflict with the ways of the world, a good citizen of heaven will follow after the Lord Jesus as citizens of His kingdom, even if it means sometimes we have to stand against the things in this world that we know are against God. Not that we're rebellious, but we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As citizens of heaven, we're called and expected to live in accordance with the laws of heaven. Well, where do we find the law of heaven? Well, you've got a copy of it right in front of you. The Word of God, the Word that God has written, the Scriptures that God has authored, that God breathed life into, the Scriptures that never get outdated, regardless of what anybody tells you, the Scriptures are very contemporary because they are alive, because God has breathed life into the Scriptures. That's why we cannot ever, even for a single moment, family, attempt to change this precious Word of God or abandon its truths, its life. A good citizen tries to be pleasing to his or her king. And that's our desire, isn't it? Isn't our desire as Christians, as citizens of heaven, to please and honor our king? King Solomon, which we're going to be studying at some point in the near future, he was a man that was given great wisdom, wiser than any other man, given wealth, more so than anyone. But Solomon, he lived a roller coaster kind of life. It was a life that honored God, but then would change to honoring his possessions. It was a life that had wisdom, but also was a life of foolishness. And he drew an extremely interesting conclusion and an accurate conclusion to his life. He learned some very, very hard lessons. And we learn hard lessons too, don't we? Life's lessons can be brutally difficult. But you know what? I thank God for those hard lessons, because they change me. They change me. They cause me to cry out to my God for mercy, forgiveness, for strength, whatever it is. He chastens me when he sees it's necessary. And the scriptures tell us that no chastening is pleasant. Is it? No. But the scriptures also tell us that coming forth from it, we have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God trains us through his corrections. But anyhow, Solomon had some hard lessons. And he said this at the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. He said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." He said, this is the whole story. Keep God's commands. It's our duty. Fear God. Have a reverence for God. So after many long years of difficult lessons, he drew that conclusion. The whole matter is the life of man and his duties before a holy God. So the question is, you know, as we look at Solomon's life and what he said, and we can look at our own life and say, who are we honoring with our lives? Because if you and I, if we claim to be Christians, then our life must count for Christ. Is your life counting for Christ? You don't have to answer that, because that's between you and God. We're not going to broadcast that up on the screen. I wish my life counted for Christ more than it counts. But that's not God's problem. It's my issue. I need to surrender everything to him. Now, we talk about being a citizen of heaven. We can talk about it in both the New Testament and Old Testament terminology. In the New Testament, Jesus said this in his prayer to his Father. In John 17, 15, he said, "I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but thou keepest them from evil." And in the next verse, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, but they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Speaking of believers, true blood-bought believers, those who are born again. He said, "I don't pray that you would take them out of this world," the world in which we live, "but they are not of this world." Now, is Jesus confused here? No, not at all. He's never confused. He's declaring something. He's declaring our dual citizenship. Yes, we occupy this world. Yes, we live here until God takes us home. Because our real home is where? It's in heaven. He's gone to prepare a place for us. This means that we live here on God's time, as pilgrims, as sojourners, as journeyers in this land until we reach our promised land. So in saying that we are in this world but not of this world, it sets us apart, doesn't it? It sets us not to be separatists, but God has made us different. He sanctifies us. And the word sanctify means he sets us apart for his use. Well, if our citizenship is in heaven, yes, even while we're here, why doesn't God just bring us there now? Here's why. He's using you. Not in a bad way. He's using you to do his work. He is using you to bring his love to a lost and dying world. He's using you to bring his love to your home, to your workplace, wherever you might be. You know, sometimes when we go into a place, Jackie and I, or she does, or I do, whatever it might be, and our prayer is for one another, "Lord, Just use us here. Use me here. Whatever that means. And sometimes we don't have the words to speak, do we? But you know what? We can always bring love. We can always bring love. And love can be packaged in such a way that you don't even have to speak a word. People can tell the way you look at them, the way you might respond, or how you carry yourself, that you belong to Jesus. You can bring love to them. You can bring the gospel to others too. We talked about the gospel at length on Sunday, how important the gospel is. The good news that Jesus came to this earth as a man, yet fully God, and laid his life down on a cross. He bled and died on that cross, was buried in a tomb, and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And he did that for me and for you, for us. Our desire ought to be that others would become citizens of heaven too. How can we become citizens, or how can we be citizens of both this world and citizens in heaven? Well, the key thing is this: we must be in Christ. You must be born again. Remember, Jesus said, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." We're not of this world because Jesus is not of this world, and we as believers, there's something very special that God has done on our behalf. And Ephesians tells us this in chapter 2, verse 6, that we are in Christ. I mean, it's incredible. What a wonderful gift God has given us. Not only is he in us as believers, he indwells us, but we are in him. Ephesians 2:6 says this: he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. My goodness. Jesus has given me, he's given you a prominent position. He has set us in a place of honor. Listen, you may never sit in a place of honor here on earth, but guess what? God has given you a place of honor. And because he is outside of time, he sees you already seated in heavenly places with Jesus. I have trouble wrapping my mind around that, because I live pretty much in a physical world, as most of us do. Yet we are spiritual beings. The Word of God tells us in Mark 16 that after Jesus ascended into heaven, after he rose from the dead, he took his seat at the right hand of the Father. Now, there's something very special in the Scriptures about the right hand. What does it mean to be seated at the right hand of the Father? The right hand is esteemed. It's the place of highest honor. So to be seated at the right hand of God means that Jesus is exalted to the highest honor in the entire universe. And think about this. That's where we as believers are seated presently spiritually, and when we go to heaven practically. And we're seated in a place of honor because Jesus is there. And he has put us there. And we are in Christ. You see, that's our eternal position in Christ, in a place of honor. The promise that God has given to you through his Son, Jesus Christ, is real. If you are his, you sit in a place of great security. Your citizenship is guaranteed. John 10, verses 28 through 30, it says, "And I give unto them eternal life." Isn't that beautiful? He gives it to us. He doesn't say, "Earn it, work for it." He says, "I'm giving it to you." And when he gives it to us, what do? We receive it. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." We're in his hand. A place of security. A place of safety. A place of honor. So positionally, we are in our promised land. Maybe you don't feel like it. You probably don't. But we need to believe by faith and trust the Word of God that it's so. Now, we find a similar picture in the Old Testament too. The children of Israel were brought into captivity in Egypt. And again, Egypt in the Bible represents the world that we live in, our earthly citizenship. But listen to what God declared to his people. In Deuteronomy 1:8, "Behold, I have set the land, which is the promised land, before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and give unto them and to their seed after them." God promised Abraham that the land was his and that of his people. And he reaffirmed that promise to his people. And as far as God saw it, even before Abraham got there, God saw it as the land was already theirs. He reserved it and he promised it to them. All they had to do was enter in. They already owned it, but yet they hadn't taken possession. Those verses, they actually have quite a deep meaning for us, for me and for Jackie, because the Lord had told us even before we began here in Irondequoit that this land, that where we sit, would be used for his purpose. And God said, go to the land. Begin to possess it. And finally, possess it. In fact, over 30 years ago, the nephew of the former owner of this building, he said to his uncle, he said, "Uncle, this building will be a church one day." God saw it. It was part of his plan. What did we need to do? We stepped through the doors. That's it. God said, "It's yours. Possess it." So this journey that we're on, this dual citizenship, I'd say it's not necessarily an easy one. Do you? But you know what? God never promised it would be easy. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that," and this is key, "that in me," in Christ, "that you will have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation." Right? I'm glad he didn't end it there, aren't you? He said, "But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." Jesus is in charge. And as the children of Israel journeyed through Egypt, through the desert, toward the promised land, their journey wasn't easy either. When we studied the book of Exodus, you remember that their journey took about 40 years longer than it should have. They experienced hardship, just like you do. They experienced loss, just like you do. They experienced disobedience, just like we do. They experienced pain and suffering, just like you do. They experienced doubt, just like us. They experienced attacks by the enemy, just like we do. They experienced rebellion, just like we do. They experienced heartbreak with children and loved ones, just like you. They experienced disappointment, just like you. But did that change the promise of God? Absolutely not. His promise of the promised land never failed. It was always there. And his people, under the leadership of Joshua, they crossed the Jordan River and entered into and took the land that God had promised them. What did they have to do to take the land? Step on it. That's it. Wherever the soles of their feet went, it belonged to them. So don't for a moment ever think that your Joshua or Jesus will fail you. Joshua, Yehoshua in Hebrew, is the name of Jesus. So as Joshua led the children of Israel through the Jordan River and into the promised land, your Joshua, your Yehoshua, Jesus leads you into your promised land. John 14:3, Jesus, "I've gone to prepare a place for you." And you see, Jesus had already laid hold of the victory on your behalf to your promised land. And listen to what he said. Jesus said in Luke 12:32. He said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It pleases him. It pleased him to give us the kingdom, to make us citizens of heaven. And you know, your doubt and your fear aren't going to stand in the way of your Father's good pleasure. He promises to you, as he did with Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee or forsake thee. God hasn't bailed out on you. He never will. If you trust him at his word, you know he sticks closer than a brother. It's amazing how much God loves us, isn't it? It amazes me that he loves me as much as he does. And it gives him pleasure to bring us to our promised land, the fullness of our citizenship, fulfilled when we leave this planet, however we are seated today presently in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful Father we have. When you go through difficult times, remember who loves you. Remember who your Father is. When you go through trials and struggles, when the world treats you like trash or simply unfair, remember where your citizenship lies. And you can, in the midst of all the world has to send your way, you can open up your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, "For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." You and I can say, no matter what comes my way, my God is awesome. And Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me in his kingdom. And I can look up for my Savior, the Lord Jesus, and say he lives. And he has promised me something so much greater than this world has to offer. I am a citizen of heaven, and my King is Jesus. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. I think of Job. He said this in chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Yes, this body's going to go away. But it's just a tent. It's temporary. The real you, the eternal you, is your soul. We know we face a whole bunch of different circumstances, unpleasantries in this life, trials, struggles, but I have hope. My Jesus lives and he reigns. And he will change this body, as Paul described, vile, weak and mortal body, and fashion it like his glorious body, because he is able. My God is able. So don't worry, family. There is no panic in heaven over your earthly concerns. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit of God aren't gathering together in an emergency situation or session to resolve anything that you're going through right now. They know it all. God knows it all. He has it under control. Will you trust him through it? In fact, I think of what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He said, "But," in talking about the difficulties that he was faced with, he said, "But none of these things move me." None of them. When he says none of these things move me, none of these things are moving me away from my relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said, "Neither I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Nothing will spoil your citizenship. Live it. Enjoy it. Share it with others. And hold loosely the things of this world, but grip God with everything that you have. Hold on to Jesus. And he's holding on to you. You know that. I want to wrap up and finish up this chapter and read the names of these mighty men. And I'm going to mispronounce probably most of them. But we see in verse 24, It says, Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shama, the Herodite. Elekah, the Herodite. Helaz, the Peltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathothite. Mubunai, the Hushathite. Zelman, the Ehoite. Mehariah, the Netophathite. These are not easy. Haleb, the son of Baana, a Netophathite. Ittiah, the son of Ribai, out of Gibeah, of the children of Benjamin. Benaiah, the Pirathonite. Hidiah, of the brooks of Gaash. Abi Elban, the Arbathite. Asmaveth, the Barhumite. Eliabah, the Shelbonite, of the sons of Jashan and Jonathan. Shama, the Hararite. Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Hararite. Ephelet, the son of Asabai, the son of Makath, that guy. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Hezriah, the Carmelite. Perai, the Arbite. Agel, the son of Nathan of Zobah. Bani the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Nerai, the Berothite. Armor-bearer to Joab, the son of Zariah. Ira, and Ithrite. Gareb, and Ithrite. Uriah, the Hittite. 37 of all. 37 of them. And some of them, many of them, were not of Israel. But through David's witness, they came to love David and came to love his God. And they became his mighty men. Verse 34 mentions Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. It's important because this one in particular, because it tells us, if you remember back, there was a time of year when the kings went to battle. And David, the king, stayed back. He didn't engage in the battle. But rather, he saw a woman on a roof taking a bath. Bathsheba, of course. 2 Samuel 11:3 and says, and David sent and inquired after this woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of, and here we see it, Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So one of David's mighty men was Eliam, the father of Bathsheba, the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel, if you remember, was David's chief counselor. Helps explain why Ahithophel was so bitter against David and joined in Absalom's revolt against David. He hated David. He came to hate David because David had taken his granddaughter and got her pregnant. And then he went and killed her husband, Uriah. Verse 37 closes with Uriah, the Hittite. Verse 39, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. And sadly, it makes David's sin with Bathsheba all the more bothersome. He took the wife of one of his mighty men, one of the 37 best warriors in Israel. This man that put his life on the line for David, the granddaughter of his greatest counselor, Ahithophel, the wife of Uriah, who so loved the king, so loyal to him. And not only did David take his wife, but sent him out to be killed in the front lines. But you know what? David knew his sin. David acknowledged his sin. In fact, in Psalm 51, he says, my sin was ever before me. It like gnawed at him. It began to eat him alive, and he confessed it before the Lord, and he was forgiven, and his repentance was real. And we see here a picture of grace, don't we? We see a picture of restoration. Because nowhere in the Bible does it say that God scratched off this title from David's name. And that title God gave him was a man after God's own heart. He was still a man after God's own heart. And you, in me, we are men and women. If you love Jesus, you are men and women after God's own heart. Yes, we've sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have. But God in His mercy, He has forgiven us. His Son hanging on a cross poured out His blood that we would be cleansed and set free. Not only cleansed, but purified. And our sin removed as far from us as the east is from the west. Isn't that incredible? And never, ever, ever to be brought up again by God. Oh, you think about it all the time. I don't know about all the time, but sometime, right? You think about your shortcomings. You think where you've fallen short. Because there's an enemy, an accuser of the brethren who is a liar who keeps reminding you, doesn't he? Oh, you think you're a mighty, you think you're a mighty man or a mighty woman of God? Well, look what you did over here. Okay. And you know what? You can plead the blood of Jesus Christ over that because you have victory. And that enemy that roams around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he's got no power over you. None. He's defeated. He's on a short leash. And before you know it, he's going to be in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. That's his future. Where's your future? It's with Jesus Christ, isn't it? Hallelujah. So, you know, as we've gone through this chapter, there's been a lot of lessons in this. God has taught us a lot. You know, dialing back to the first mighty man. We learn to never surrender ground to the enemy. Remember the barley field. Eliezer wouldn't give it up. God honored it. A little barley field. It belonged to God. And he wouldn't give it up. Remember the lentil field. Shammah defended it and wouldn't give up. Wouldn't give it up. Why? Because it belonged to God. Shammah, a mighty man of God. And listen, for us, don't surrender anything to the devil or to this world. And if you have God's word, and you know what it says, don't surrender even what the world would call the smallest and most unimportant things, because the enemy would say, well, it's no big deal. But if we surrender something to the enemy, it's a start of compromise, isn't it? And compromise, it feeds itself. It will continue to grow unless it's repented of. And you see, the small things can lead to big things, and they could become lethal. The small things make us just a little more insensitive to the Word of God and the voice of God's Holy Spirit. And if we keep giving up even small pieces of ground, before you know it, we've lost the field. And we wonder, how in the world did I even get to this place? It all starts with one barley field, then another, forgetting that all those things, they truly belong to the King. And we can't negotiate any of these things away. We need to stand our ground. Stand our ground in a world that wants us to give up the ground. We need to stand our ground with a sword in our hand, just like Eliezer, and not let go. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God, I cling to Your Word. I live Your Word. I breathe Your Word. I grasp Your Word, and Your Word has grasped me. Listen, don't share any piece of your heart with the enemy, because it belongs to God. Don't share any piece of your mind with the enemy, because it belongs to God. Don't share any part of your mouth with the enemy, because it belongs to God. Don't share your body, the temple of God's Holy Spirit, with the enemy. Why? Because it belongs to God. You and I, the Scriptures tell us, we've been bought with a price. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. And you know, sometimes, family, it means that we need to stand alone in a crowd. But you know, as with these mighty men, they never stood alone. It seemed like it. The enemy thought, well, he's all by himself. But you know what? God stood with him. And God provided the victory. And sometimes we must stand face to face alone with a person being used by the devil. But you know what? Jesus stands with us. And he is my strength. And it's so important for us in these last days in which we live. It's getting close. It's getting close to the time when you're going to hear that trumpet sound, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall meet Jesus in the air and forever be with him. But what do we do in the meantime? Well, we need to be about doing our Father's business, right? Bringing others to Christ, showing them the good news, sharing with them the love of Jesus, bringing light into their lives, lives of darkness that need to be illuminated with the truth of God's word. Stay close to Jesus because he is the refuge in the storm. Stay close to Jesus because he is your strength. He is your shield. He is the rock of your salvation. Stay close to Jesus, who is the one that forgave you and purchased you. Stay close to Jesus, the captain of your salvation. There is no salvation apart from him. There is no future apart from him. Just stay close to him. Purpose in your heart every day, draw near to him. And you know how precious the promises of God are. He says, when you draw near to me, I'm going to draw near to you. Never once does he say, you draw near to me, and I'm going to run away. No, that's not his heart. He wants that closeness, doesn't he? He wants that intimacy with us. And he avails all of himself to all of me. And yet, in his availing of himself to me, I feel like I'm just picking away at it sometimes. There's so much more that I could be if I spent proper time with my Jesus, that I could hear his whispers, that I could hear his voice, that I could hear him so clearly when he says, I thirst for souls. Dan, what are you going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? Hang on to Jesus. He's coming soon. And Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for these mighty men. And help us to be mighty men and women for you. And there's a sure way to become strong in the Lord and in the power of your might, and that is just to be close and to obey you, to hear your voice, to hear your whispers. And I know in your whispers, God, you reaffirm to us over and over and over again, I love you, I love you, and I love you some more. I thank you, Father, that Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we shall be also. Thank you, Lord, that you're soon coming for your church, your bride. Help us to be as those ready servants, the wise virgins with the lamps oiled up and ready. Help us, Lord. Help us to walk in the light as you are in the light, in the blood of Jesus Christ. Cleanse us from all of our sin. Help us not to walk in the ways of the world, but help us to walk in the ways of the heavenly kingdom. Citizenship is in heaven. And Lord, we know we're in the world here, but we're not of this world, and we're thankful for that. Lord, you know the areas in our lives where we need you the most right now. Help us to cry out to you. Help us to surrender to you, Lord, and receive your strength that is perfected in our weakness. How we need you, Lord. Bless our time of worship tonight. Lord, if there's any here that just need to know you more, Father, draw them close to you. Please, Lord, bring comfort where comfort is needed. Bring strength where strength is needed. Bring encouragement where encouragement is needed. And you are all those things. You are our all in all. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.